Well, you know, the Reformation brought the gospel out of obscurity and recovered the biblical emphasis on the primacy and centrality of God's grace. Grace was at the heart of the message. That's what was elevated. And that was wonderful. But whenever grace is highlighted, there are always those who will turn the grace of God into an excuse for lasciviousness. Antinomianism, which is a doctrine that ultimately holds the law of God in high contempt, will always arise in the wake of any emphasis on grace. And Scripture acknowledges this in Romans 6, just after the Apostle Paul has explained the doctrine of justification. He anticipates the question, Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And in Luther's lifetime, one of his own followers, a man named Agricola, led a movement of antinomians, teaching, in essence, that if grace abounds where sin abounds, then sin is really nothing to be troubled about. And we have people today teaching those kinds of things. There are echoes of that today in a lot of the popular teaching. And that, of course, is a carnal corruption of grace. It's not really grace at all, because what grace teaches, the real lessons of grace, are the polar opposite. And tonight I want to look with you at a passage that makes that very point. Titus chapter 2. We'll cover verses 11 through 15, but with a particular focus on verses 12 and 13. And let me make a few preliminary remarks while you're turning there. Titus chapter 2. To confound law and grace is no small error. It's an easy error to make. And, you know, let's be candid. There seems to be something in the fallen human heart that makes all of us prone to that error. It's the error that lies at the heart of every kind of legalism. I think it's a tendency of every fallen heart to default towards legalism. And it's right that we should resist that tendency, because there is no more deadly blunder in all of theology. Some of the strongest words of condemnation anywhere in the New Testament were aimed at those who supplanted gospel promises with legal demands. You find that in Galatians chapter 1. You find it in Jesus' rebukes towards the Pharisees. So we need to be clear on this at the outset. Legalism is a grave error, and it's filled with all kinds of mischief. For multitudes, legalism is really a damnable delusion. Lots of religious people are merely legalistic, and they're deceived. However, it is also a serious blunder, and it's also condemned in very strong language by the Apostle Paul to imagine that somehow the gospel disagrees with the moral standard set by the law. It's a grave error also to think that justification by faith eliminates the need for obedience. And it's a damnable lie to tell people that the perfect freedom of God's grace gives license for unholy living. Good works and obedience to Christ's commands and encouragements and admonitions to be, these are necessary aspects of the Christian life. They are not necessary in the way the legalist suggests to earn favor with God. And in fact, our works are worthless. They are totally impotent for that purpose. But obedience is a natural and inevitable and essential expression of love for Christ and gratitude for his grace. And that's the chief practical lesson we learn from the principle of grace. Grace compels us to love and good works. Grace constrains us to renounce sin and to pursue righteousness. And in fact, here's a good way to remember it. The gospel is more excellent than the law, but the two don't disagree. Believing the gospel sets us free from the law's condemnation, but it doesn't release us from the moral standard of the law. It doesn't, to say it another way, the principle of sola fide, justification by faith alone, that principle is not hostile to good works. The gospel just simply puts good works in their proper place as the fruit of our faith, not the source of our merit before God. And if we properly understand the principle of sola fide, faith alone, that should make us zealous for good works, earnest in the pursuit of holiness and eager to obey Christ's commands. We don't need to be the least bit hesitant to provoke one another to love and good works. And that's what we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at this hour. Titus 2, 11 through 15. I'll start by reading the text. And as I read, listen with these questions in mind. What do we learn from a biblical understanding of the principle of grace? What is grace supposed to be teaching us? In all of our talk these days about grace-saturated, gospel-focused, Christ-centered ministry, have we actually understood grace properly, or have we unwittingly fallen in step with ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness? Here's the passage, Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, let's start with a word about the context and the circumstances that prompted this epistle. Paul is writing to Titus, whom he has left in Crete so that Titus could set in order what remained and appoint elders in every city. There were fledgling churches there that Paul had founded. They needed leadership, and it was Titus's job to train and appoint structured leadership for the churches on the island of Crete. And Paul sends Titus this short list of qualifications for the men he is to appoint as elders in the churches. And this list, by the way, is basically identical to the list given in 1 Timothy 3. In both examples, the central principle is that leaders in the church are God's stewards, and therefore they need to be morally and reputationally above reproach. And in fact, Paul reiterates that very expression twice at the start of his list. He does it in chapter 1, verse 6, and also verse 7. And then he follows with a list of specifics that spell out what it means to be above reproach. And notice, except for the ability to teach, which is a gift that is absolutely necessary to fulfill the calling of an elder, the requirements Paul names here are not skills and talents. They're all character qualities. And all of them have to do with maturity and self-control and moral rectitude. And Paul is saying to Titus, this is the kind of man who is qualified to lead the church. He's not a clown or a comedian. He's not a frat house bad boy or a super cool trendsetter pretty potential written all over him. He's not an entrepreneur or an innovator or a motivational speaker. It certainly isn't a guy with a big ego and a gift for being glib. There's absolutely nothing here about appealing to one generation or the other, nothing about artistic ability, nothing about his educational degrees or political correctness or business acumen or clothing style or cleverness and creativity, nothing about his knowledge of popular culture. In other words, the qualifications the Bible gives for men in positions of leadership in the church include really none of the things churches today tend to weigh heavily when they're looking for a pastor. But the elders Titus was commanded to train and ordain simply needed to be mature, godly, disciplined men, able to handle the Word of God accurately and teach its truths to others. They should be godly men who are fully mature and steadfast in the faith. And if you grasp what Paul is saying here and just compare it to the 21st century typical evangelical church, it will cause a bit of cognitive dissonance. Because the strategy Paul is telling Timothy to use in what is really a church planting enterprise is really nothing at all like today's church planting organizations tell us is necessary. And you know, I can't imagine that Titus would read this epistle and think Paul means he needs to start teaching classes on contextualization, you know, or sponsoring sex seminars or staging symposiums on innovation and church marketing, or offering courses on leadership borrowed from the latest works of whoever the first century equivalent of Peter Drucker might be. It's always mystified me how so many church leaders today can read the stuff that is published by church growth gurus and ministry philosophy experts and not see that there are glaring discrepancies between the prevailing philosophy today and what the Apostle Paul commanded and what's actually being done in mainstream evangelicalism and the megachurch fringe today. And I know this is a bit of a digression, but I need to say this anyway, plainly. The greatest threats to the gospel today are not government policies that undermine our values or secular beliefs that attack our confessions of faith. It's not even atheists who deny our God. Those are not the big threats. The greatest enemies of the gospel today are worldly churches and hireling shepherds who trivialize Christianity. And that's not a new problem. It was true even in apostolic times, even in the very earliest churches. In Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I told you and often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And one of the chief characteristics Paul goes on to name about these enemies of the cross, enemies of authentic grace, was that they set their mind on earthly things. They pervert the grace of God, he says, and turn it into sensuality. They twist the idea of Christian liberty into an opportunity to gratify the flesh. He says they use their freedom as a cover-up for evil. And in the process, they were trivializing the cross, they were corrupting the idea of grace, and perverting the gospel. None of the apostles ever were squeamish about calling them out and rebuking that. And here in our text, Paul employs the principle of grace itself to refute that kind of trivialized, worldly, lawless notion of religion. He says the true lessons grace is teaching us, the things we really learn from a genuine understanding of grace, fly in the face of everything that is shallow or worldly or unrighteous or disobedient or even merely passive in that, you know, sort of deeper life, let go and let God sort of way. None of that has anything to do with grace. And as a matter of fact, Paul is admonishing Titus not to give in to the trends of that culture. Don't make yourself an expert in Cretan culture, and by all means, don't imitate it, he says. Chapter 1, verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, which, let's face it, that probably wasn't a politically correct thing for Paul to say, even in his time. But he adds this emphatically. This testimony is true. Wherefore, he says, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. He's telling Titus that the church of Jesus Christ is to be countercultural, resistant to whatever the evils and flaws of secular society are. And church leaders are not supposed to be obsessed with gaining accolades and admiration from the world. That's not our calling. And instead, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he goes on to give a series of commandments for specific categories of people in the church. Older men, verse 2. Older women, likewise, verse 3. Young women, verse 4. Younger men, verse 6. Slaves, verse 9. And Titus, as the missionary church planting pastor, is given a particular directive, verse 7. In all respects, you be a model of good works. Especially for the sake of those young men in the church who represented the future leaders of the church. Now notice, verse 1 in chapter 2 of Titus speaks of what accords with sound doctrine. And then he goes on to itemize a short list of things that you and I would probably label practical duties rather than the kinds of things we would categorize as having anything to do with doctrine. See, one of Paul's main points here is that he doesn't want Titus to spend all of his time teaching doctrine as theory, you know, focusing only on objective, biblical, historical, and theological content at the expense of exhorting the church to obedience and practical holiness. And now I'll be honest with you, I think that is a particular danger in my own style of teaching. I do tend to take an approach that's heavy on, you know, a didactic approach, heavy on material truth and objective doctrine. And sometimes I have to remind myself, in fact, every time I prepare a sermon, I remind myself, that's not enough. All scripture is profitable for practical exhortation. And we haven't really heard what the text is saying until we listen with an obedient ear. Not merely with the ear of a scholar either, but with servants' ears. And Paul's point is that the vital practical duties of holiness and obedience are in perfect accord with sound doctrine. That's his presupposition. That's the underlying presupposition of all of this. The practical duties, the exhortations that go along with that are not hostile to the doctrine, not hostile to the gospel itself, and not hostile to the principle of grace. They're all perfectly compatible. Calls to obedience and exhortations to virtue are not inconsistent with the doctrines of grace. Much less are they opposed to grace. Or in the words of verse 10, what Paul has outlined in this chapter are actions and character qualities that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And in other words, if you'll allow me to quote from the NIV, these are things that will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You know, not attractive in the sense that they turn the message into a story the world is going to automatically like, because the gospel is still a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, and Christ himself is still a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus' warning in John 15 still holds true, that if the world hates you, he says, remember, it hated me first. So don't be surprised, brothers, Jesus says, if the world hates you. You can't change that and be faithful. We need to stop trying so hard to win the world's affection. And yet, authentic virtue is attractive in the sense that it captures the attention of the world and it gives our message an undeniable measure of credibility. And I don't care who you are or how perverted of an atheist you are, there is something attractive about virtue in an unvirtuous world. And in that sense, the cultivation of basic virtue, something that makes us different from our culture, is 1,000 times more attractive than any currently popular brand of stylish evangelicalism, you know, or the hipster religion that tries to imitate the world in order to please the world. And this was the Apostle Paul's strategy for reaching a hostile culture. And what intrigues me is how he uses the principle of grace to make this point. In contrast to those who were turning grace into licentiousness, Paul says the biblical principle of grace teaches us something entirely different. And in fact, I see three distinct lessons, Paul says, we can learn from grace. And all of them have to do with how we live. In other words, these are practical rather than theoretical lessons. And all three of these lessons give us instructions and incentives for righteous living and obedience to the Lordship of Christ. And that, Paul says, is what grace ought to produce. Not a lax attitude towards virtue and vice. Not a casual acceptance of worldly values. But the exact opposite. The real fruit of divine grace is a holy life. And the three lessons grace teaches us are outlined for us in verses 12 and 13. But before we zero in on those two verses, let me point out a picture of the larger passage, starting in verse 11. Did you notice two occurrences of the word appear? Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. Verse 13, we're waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's the same word in the Greek, just as it is in English. The word in verse 11 is the verb form, to appear. And the word in verse 13 is a noun form, appearance. And the Greek word has the connotation of brightness, literally to shine forth, to be brought to light. And those two words point us to the two advents of Christ. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, past tense. How specifically? Well, he's talking about through the incarnation and ministry of Christ. Because, as it says in John 1:7, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to stress what John meant when he wrote that. He was not suggesting, of course, that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was devoid of grace. And he's not saying that grace is something new now that Christ introduced with his first advent. He simply means that Christ is the embodiment of divine grace. He unveils grace in all its glory for us. Moses, on the other hand, on the one hand, was the lawgiver. Jesus, on the other hand, is the source and the living representative of God's grace. So law was the dominant feature of the Mosaic covenant. Grace and truth are the dominant features of the new covenant. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. Moses was the representative and the instrument through which the law was handed down on stone tablets. Christ is the person in whom grace and truth are incarnated in human flesh. But it's important to understand this. Moses and Christ are not adversaries. Quite the contrary. Christ came as the fulfillment of everything Moses ever wrote about. And that includes the law. Grace fulfills the law. It does not overthrow it. And Jesus himself said that. It's really the key verse in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So grace appeared in a unique and definitive way through the incarnation and the atoning work of Christ. And Paul refers to this again in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Now, the word appearing in Titus 2:13, of course, is a reference to the second advent of Christ, verse 13. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to go into detail on this, but the way Paul words this statement is instructive. Here's an example where the King James Version is less helpful, and virtually all of the modern translations get it exactly right. This is a reference to one person, not two. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an affirmation of the deity of Christ, and it is an exact parallel to the expression found at the end of verse 10, God our Savior. He's saying Jesus Christ is both God and our Savior. His appearing in glory is what we await. And meanwhile, we live, you and I, between those two advents, the two appearings. And at the end of verse 12, Paul refers to this time span between the two appearings as the present age. So he points us to the past when the grace of God appeared, past tense. He wants us to live in the present age, exemplifying the virtues of grace, you know, in the hectic here and now. And he wants us to keep an eye expectantly on the future as well as we wait for our blessed hope, the return of God our Savior, in His full resplendence, which will be the final culmination of both grace and glory. And in other words, there are past, present, and future dimensions to grace. And the present dimension is the main focus of our text. While we live between the two advents of Christ, grace takes us to school. The whole present age is the school of grace. And I see three main lessons grace teaches us. They're all hard lessons because they run contrary to the tendencies of our fallen flesh. And we have to keep relearning these lessons every day. But here they are. Lesson number one, grace trains us to repudiate the works of the flesh. That's lesson number one. Grace trains us to repudiate the works of the flesh, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, I need to comment on verse 11, but we can't linger there. Obviously, this text is not saying that grace brings salvation to each and every person who ever lives. Because Jesus repeatedly and expressly taught that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. That's Matthew 7:13. And Jesus' descriptions of the final judgment always included urgent warnings that many in that day will be told, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So we know that Titus 2:11 cannot mean that all people will ultimately be saved. It's not teaching any doctrine of universal salvation. The King James Version translates the text so that it says, "The grace of God has appeared to all men." But here too, I think the majority of modern translations translate this phrase better, and they have it right. It is salvation to all men. The ESV reads this way, salvation for all people. And that has to be read in its context. Notice the conjunction for at the beginning of the verse. It ties this statement to what preceded it. And what does precede it? It's that long list of people categories. Older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. And then he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. All people, old men, old women, young girls, younger men, and slaves, all alike, training us all to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And that is the first lesson we learn under grace as our instructor, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That, by the way, is a direct quote from the NIV again. You rarely will hear me quote the NIV twice in one sermon, but there you are. That's a pretty fair rendering of the sense of the text. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The Greek word is a word that means to deny or to refuse or to disavow. And it's a strong word, just like the English synonym I used, repudiate. Not as strong, perhaps, as the word Paul normally uses elsewhere, mortify, put to death. Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. Galatians 5:24, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. But the sense here is exactly the same. Repudiate ungodliness and worldly passions. How forcefully should we repudiate those things? You know what? Just go ahead and put them to death. Exterminate them. That's the first lesson grace teaches us. It's what repentance is all about. It's the total, unconditional renunciation and disavowal of fleshly works and worldly desires. And the desires are there explicitly. Don't miss that. You know, a lot of people here today telling you, you know, it's okay to have evil desires as long as you don't act on them. We all have evil desires. Yes, we do. But we're commanded to mortify those things. And this is not optional. The notion that repentance is optional is the very same lie that was at the center of the lordship controversy several years ago. You know, no lordship doctrine is found mainly in old school dispensationalist circles, but it's a close cousin to the kind of thinking that's currently popular in certain segments of the contemporary Reformed community. The idea is that every demand for repentance or obedience and every appeal for holiness is by definition legalistic. And so if you in your sermons or fellow exhortations, commandments of Scripture to people, you will be told you're legalistic. Because lots of people think all of those commands are to be avoided as if they were a serious threat to the very idea of grace. That's a foolish way to think. You know, we all understand, I think, that sanctification is not effortless and automatic. And yet, we also realize that it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And if you think every appeal for holiness sounds like legalism, you've got a problem. On the other hand, if you think the actual remedy for defeat in the human life, in the Christian life, is to double down and apply more human effort towards achieving holiness, then you've got a problem as well. Above all, you have a skewed view of grace if you think grace eliminates the necessity for holiness or commands to holiness. You have a skewed view of grace if you think grace simply overthrows righteousness in favor of free and easy forgiveness. And I hear people teaching that, even on the radio these days. Whether you think that brand of so-called free grace sounds dangerous or you think it sounds fun, if you think grace renders moral duty moot, then you don't really understand grace. And it's the very point Paul is making in this passage. Contemporary evangelicals are dangerously susceptible to both legalism and license, because evangelicals have been toying with superficial understandings of grace for generations. The problem goes back, I think, more than a century. Grace was first degraded into merely an escape hatch from hell. And then it was portrayed as a means of personal fulfillment. And nowadays, grace is generally perceived as a principle that simply nullifies the need to do or be right. Which is exactly what I've seen that as a definition of grace. That grace is a principle that nullifies the need to do or be right. I'm tempted to say that actually, I think, may be the dominant idea in the contemporary evangelical attitude towards sanctification. It's a flat-out lie, and it is emphatically refuted by the Apostle Paul right here. The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness. Now notice, this first lesson alone makes a stark contrast to the conventional notion of grace. Grace is not a syrupy sentiment that makes us always passive and positive. Grace itself is dynamic. It's the active expression of God's favor. It's undeserved favor, and more than that, it's the exact opposite of what we do deserve. But it is a potent and powerful force. By grace, God lays hold of undeserving sinners and unites them spiritually with Christ, then clothes them with His righteousness and awakens their dead souls and removes their stony hearts and gives them a living, tender heart of flesh and blesses them with every spiritual blessing. All of that is done by grace. And the very first response grace elicits from the regenerate heart is a negative confession. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, the first motion of our repentance is itself a gift from God, a work of grace. Every aspect of authentic repentance is motivated and energized by grace. And that also means that the person who has not repented has received no grace at all. And we speak of irresistible grace. I like that expression because it conveys the sense that grace is dynamic rather than passive. But it's also subject to misunderstanding. There are dangers in it. When we say grace is irresistible, we don't mean that God employs coercion or duress, you know, strong-arming us or dragging us, you know, resistant to Christ. Grace is irresistible in the same sense that I find my wife irresistible. And it's not that she threatens me or forces me to bend to her will. She doesn't have to, usually. But that I'm captivated in a very positive and personal way by her inherent appeal. Grace makes Christ irresistible to us in an even more profound way, but in the same fashion. It draws us to Christ by attraction, not by constraint. And if you have been drawn to Christ by grace, if you truly love Him, you will hate everything that opposes Him. That's how the same grace that draws us to Christ teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This, I think, is the very same truth Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he says that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. You know, we celebrate on this day Martin Luther, who, and how he nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Listen to the very first of the 95 theses. Luther wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He's right. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions on a daily basis. And it's grace, properly understood, that teaches us to repent not only at the beginning of our Christian life, but grace then prompts and energizes our repentance daily from then on. That's lesson number one that we learn from grace, to repudiate the works of the flesh. Here's a second lesson. Grace also teaches us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Second half of verse 12. Grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice there's a threefold stress there on sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. The first term is from a Greek word that literally refers to soundness of mind. The connotation there is self-control, moderation. The King James Version says soberly. The New American Standard Bible says sensibly. And all of those are ideas that are inherent in the Greek term. The ESV says self-controlled, and that's a decent English synonym. So the idea is not merely temperance and moderation, but wisdom and prudence and circumspection, clarity of mind. It's describing a virtue whose chief benefit accrues to the itself. Grace trains us to be clear-headed and to exercise cautious self-control. The second term there describes a virtue that defines our relationship with others. Grace trains us to live righteously. The ESV and the NIV use the word upright, both of them. And in fact, let me quote John Gill, the great Baptist theologian. He says this speaks of living righteously among men, giving to every man his due, and dealing with all according to the rules of equity and justice, as being made new men, created unto righteousness and true holiness, and as being dead to sin through the death of Christ, and so living unto righteousness, or living in a righteous manner, and as being justified by the righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. So if you listened and really thought through what Gill was saying there, he's essentially saying it covers every dimension of righteousness, both practical and forensic, but because the context clearly is about how we live our lives, the stress is on our dealings with one another, our dealings with our fellow human beings. Upright living is the fruit of grace's training. And then there's a third term here, godly, which by definition has a Godward focus. So grace teaches us our duty with respect to God, our duty with respect to our neighbor, and our duty with respect to ourselves. And it's all the same. Towards God, our neighbor, and self, we're to be righteous, upright. Now, keep that in mind, that sort of threefold focus, and we'll come back to it. But this third word, godly, is an adjective that means pious. The Greek word is etymologically the exact opposite of the word translated ungodliness in an earlier phrase in this same verse. Ungodliness is asebeia. Godliness is eusebos. They are, in essence, negative and positive forms of the same root. Grace teaches us, in other words, to shun impiety and to live piously. Now, this is all very simple and straightforward. Paul is not giving Titus some complex, mysterious idea. You hear people talk about the secret to sanctification, and lots of people like to talk about sanctification as if it's this great mystery that needs to be untangled for us. It's not. This is quite simple. Grace, authentic biblical grace, not the shabby modern evangelical substitute, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to repudiate the works of the flesh and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Paul teaches this very same idea in Galatians 5, where he contrasts the works of the flesh, which we are to shun and mortify, with the fruit of the Spirit, which we are to cultivate. Galatians 5, you're familiar with all of that. If you're led by the Spirit, he says, you're not under the law. Now, of course, believers are not under the law, but under grace. So what Paul is doing in this passage in Galatians 5 is making a clear contrast between what the flesh produces under the yoke of the law versus what the Holy Spirit produces through the liberty of grace. And in fact, let me read it. Listen to the contrast because it's interesting. And notice that the only commodity our fallen flesh can produce is corrupt works. But the Spirit's work in us is called fruit, and it's entirely virtuous. Verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those are the very same things that Titus 2:12, our text, says we're supposed to repudiate: ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, here are the things we cultivate, back to Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice this, against such things there is no law. Again, grace and law are distinct, but they are not in disagreement. Paul goes on in Galatians 5:24 to say this: those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He treats it there as a past tense thing. Why? Because that is the inevitable fruit of authentic grace. If you really belong to Christ Jesus, Paul says, to some degree you've already begun this process, crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. And in fact, what he's saying, to be more precise, is this. This is what defines us as Christians. This very thing, that we do repudiate the works of the flesh. Grace, not the law, but grace, is what trains us and motivates us and empowers us to do that. And at the same time, grace teaches us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. So that's clear, isn't it? It's and very simple. Lessons 1 and 2 that we learn in the school of grace: to repudiate the works of the flesh, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and now third, to anticipate the blessedness of eternity. That's lesson number 3 from grace. Grace focuses our vision into heaven. It teaches us to anticipate the blessedness of eternity. This is the key distinction between law and grace. You know, for any thoughtful, self-aware, honest worshiper, the effect of the law alone, apart from grace, is sheer terror, because we are sinners. And the law threatens sinners with utter destruction. That's the only message the law has for fallen people. But grace, by contrast, fills us with expectation and anticipation for blessings that will last eternally. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's what it boils down to. The eschatology of grace is different from the eschatology of the law. Where the law pronounces condemnation and swears eternal vengeance, grace, by contrast, pronounces a blessing and promises eternal reward. And grace then teaches us to live in light of that hope. See, all the lessons grace teaches us are incentives for holiness: our hatred of unrighteousness, the debt we owe to Christ's righteousness, the reward we are promised in eternity. All of those things are incentives for us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And notice, this was Christ's aim. This was the whole aim when he redeemed us in the first place. This is his desire for us. He's doing it for his glory, but what he's doing for us is this. He gave him, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, don't tell me there's anything inherently legalistic about being zealous for good works. And don't tell me grace rules out any emphasis on good works. Zeal for good works is the ultimate objective of grace. Now, bear in mind, back to what I said earlier, this passage covers all tenses and all perspectives: past, present, and future, self, others, and God, And in every respect except one, the lessons of grace and the lessons of the law are in perfect harmony. They say the same thing. Both law and grace say we should renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Both law and grace say we should live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Both law and grace humble us and show us the virtue of self-control. Both law and grace say we should live righteously, love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Both law and grace instruct us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In every respect, the law and grace are in perfect agreement when it comes to the commands and directives of the eternal moral law of God. Don't ever entertain the thought that law and grace or law and gospel contradict one another. But there is this one vital distinction between law and grace, and the difference lies in this third lesson. The law threatens us with destruction because we simply can't obey it perfectly. Grace, on the other hand, gives us both the desire and the power to obey. That's what Philippians 2:13 says. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The will and the energy for obedience are gracious gifts from God. So while the law and grace agree in that they both urge us to be holy, the law can only condemn us for our failure and threaten us with destruction. Grace is the remedy for our failure, the forgiveness for our sins, and the guarantee of eternal blessings. And so the one key difference, to put it succinctly, is that the law cannot give life. It can only bring death. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're saved through sanctification by the Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The gracious work of the Spirit in our hearts is what guarantees our sanctification. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And what? Thereby overturned and eliminated the moral imperatives of the law? No, listen to what Paul says. He did this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the distinction between law and grace has nothing to do with the commandments or the moral content of the law. That's unchanged. What grace eliminates and overthrows are the curses of the law. As far as the imperatives of the law are concerned, grace is in full agreement. And Paul expressly says so in Galatians 3:6. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. That's Galatians 3:21. The problem with the law was our inability and our utter lack of desire to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Grace is the remedy for that. And the result, verse 14, that we should be redeemed from all lawlessness and purified for Christ, a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. And there's nothing the least bit legalistic about that zeal. And we still don't obey perfectly. That's obvious. That's obvious to all of us. But grace continues to provide forgiveness for us, and not bare forgiveness, but along with forgiveness, this zeal to obey the will of God, to do good works. And the command Paul gives Titus in verse 15 then has implications not only for those of us who teach, but also for every one of you as you encourage and admonish one another. This commandment is for all of us when he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, because the authority here is from the Word of God. And then he says, let no one disregard you. This is a truth that cannot be disregarded, must not be set aside, and should not be minimized. Grace teaches us to repudiate the works of the flesh, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and to look forward to the coming of our Lord in glory. Those are our motivations for good works. Let's pray. Father, we confess, first of all, our absolute unworthiness to be the recipients of your favor. We're sinners with nothing to commend ourselves to you. But even in confessing that, we acknowledge our desperate need for grace. And not just a one-time pardon for past sins. We need your grace every day, moment by moment, because that is the only thing that sustains us. Your word says, you give more grace. We plead that you would multiply grace both to us individually and to us as a congregation. And above all, make us receptive to these important lessons that grace is teaching us. May we truly repudiate our sin and all its tendencies. And we confess we can't even do that apart from the outpouring of your grace. So keep us mindful of our dependence on grace, and may we always live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age as we await the return of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.